Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that we can be together and assemble as we are here today. And you've told us when we come together that we are to build each other up and encourage each other. And thank you that we are able to do that. And thank you for brothers and sisters who love each other and are growing in that love. And we pray that may be our experience. And as we do this, we may be greater servants of yours. Help us today as we take time to dig into your word. And we pray you'll make it living for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in school, training for the ministry, I had a professor, J. Arthur Springer. You know, you can't forget names like that. J. Arthur Springer. And he taught a course called Bible Synthesis. And synthesis means a bringing together and is intended to reveal the big message of the Bible by bringing all the individual parts together. And so it was a course that went through all of the books of the Old Testament, and then finally continued on into the New Testament as well. So you take all the parts, and then you put them back together, and you're supposed to get the big message of the Bible. That's what we were talking about last week, if you'll remember, talking about what the Bible is all about. And we want to get into some details, but for a week or two or three here, we want to take some time to think about the big message of the Bible, how it was put together to enable us to see the whole and the complete message. Professor Springer made a statement. I dug his notes out the other day. I wanted to check this. They've been in my file for years. At the time, I didn't think he was particularly a great professor. And I looked at the notes, and the other day I saw this again. I thought he was pretty good. And he had this statement. It's written in the front of my notes, the beginning of the class. The Bible is, Genesis is the seedbed of the Bible. Genesis is a seedbed. How many of you have a seedbed? Okay, a few people have seedbeds. I thought I knew what that was, but I thought I might get online and research it a little bit. And here's the definition I read right away on one of the websites. Seedbed is a small garden plot set aside for raising tender young plants intended to be transplanted to other areas on the property. Part of this was to grow them in native soils to ensure they would work if you put them in other places. And as I read, I found out that seed beds were really important before the age of mechanization, and were and important in the early development of the agrarian life of our country. And both George Washington and Thomas Jefferson had seed beds. And often large estates maintained these, which included planting saplings and seeds of vegetables, fruits, and other plants. It was really important for, it's important for us to remember that they would build a seed bed, maybe half the size of this room or smaller, and it would be made up of the native soil, because it was their idea to bring in plants, plant them in this seed bed to make sure they would grow. If they do well, now they get transplanted, and you go find them everywhere. And both Washington and Jefferson imported plants, including trees, and vegetables and fruits from various parts of the world. Jefferson even writes about sitting under his fig tree. If their plants fared well in the seed bed, then they were moved to other places on their properties. So when we read that the Bible is the Genesis is the seedbed of the Bible, if Professor Springer is right, there were seeds planted at creation that were intended by the Creator to be a part of His purposes or His plans for mankind. And there were literally plants planted. But as we move on, we go to other ideas that are also to be captured in creation. So I ask myself, apart from the literal plants that are mentioned in the Bible, and in Genesis chapter 1, it mentions vegetables, it mentions fruit trees, other kinds of plants. It talks about the lights in the sky. It talks about the creation of many creatures, all of these things that are to be a part of that original creation. Then, as he moves into the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, he talks about other realities that are seedbeds of the Bible. One of them he talks about is a self-sustaining and replenishing earth and universe. That it was made to keep itself working together and going. It mentions human beings as being part of God's seedbed. He made Adam, literally called the human, Adam, human in Hebrew. And he made them male and female. He made the human. He defined their sexuality. He made marriage and family. Said he made the woman out of the same material as Adam, brought them together, and they became one. So God was the first officiant. And they had children. They had a family. Another part of God's seedbed is work. Work is not a curse. It was a gift given to mankind before the fall. And there was worship. And there was rest. And another thing that is very evident in God's seedbed at creation is that these people had an awareness and a practice of God's presence as a daily experience. And it permeated all of these other things. These other things would not be were it not for the presence of God. There were no atheists and there were no agnostics in that original creation. What an incredible thing, and you read it in the third chapter of Genesis, that they would, Adam and Eve together, would meet with God in the cool of the day. And there was some kind of conversation, interaction that was going on between them. So if anyone should wonder what our purposes on earth include, these principles are foundational and provide the answer for us. These are the things we are to defend. These are the things we are to believe in. These are the things that we are to practice because they are God's seedbed given at the time of creation. Now, we know what God's archenemy thought about it, right? He wanted to destroy all of that. Being a human being in the way that God made us, he does not like and is going to constantly do what he can to disrupt this. And of course, we have the story of the fall in Genesis chapter 3 and the disruption that came. It's interesting to me that throughout the Bible, there are references back to Genesis, to the seedbed of the Bible. And one of these is so cool. Psalm 128, which happens to be one of the Psalms of Ascent. You know, as the children of Israel marched up to the mountain to worship the Lord together, they sang these songs to each other, and they're labeled Psalms of Ascent. And so they sang about things like this. They sang about their families. They sang about the good earth that God had given them. All kinds of blessings that are pronounced throughout the Psalms. And what did I say it was? Psalm 128. Here's what we read. And you'll see right above the Psalm, it says, a song of ascents. So these are people entering into worship because of what God has done for them. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children like olive branches or olive plants around the table, olive shoots. So here you've got your family, and you got these little people sitting around the table, and they're called little shoots, little saplings. And what are you going to do with it? You're going to nurture it. You're going to help it grow so that it becomes big and it becomes strong. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Isn't that cool? So he planted plants in the garden, and not just literal trees and vegetables and things like that. There were people who were the planting. And this, another psalm says, we are the planting of the Lord, right? The thing he started at creation, the soil that he put together there, we are planted. We are to be planted in that soil. It's spelled out in those things we just mentioned, in marriage and family and work and worship and all these sorts of things. And we read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when we were preparing to have the Lord's table together. And here's what it says in chapter 10, verse 11. Now these we read about them wandering in the wilderness and how they handle that and so on. And it says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Think about that. Do we have that slide up there? Yeah. Okay. Now these things happen. This is history. And those earlier verses in that chapter are talking to us about how the children of Israel responded to the guidance of the Lord. Some responded well, a lot of people didn't get it. And he said, these are things that happened. Moses leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, all these things happened. So it's history. And then he says, and these things happened as an example. It's the Greek word tupos, from which we get type or likeness, or a model or a statue, an image, a pattern. This was history. All these people, their leaders, those who followed, those who didn't, they're all models for us to look back at and see what we will do with them. They were written, or this was written, for our instruction. So we have something that happened in history. As we look at it, we find models of success and failure, and they're written for our instruction. What are we going to do with what we see there? They teach us, they warn us, they guide us. I think one of the translations is admonishment. They admonish us. And then finally, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Beginning with the coming of Christ, we've entered the final age. A new age started. It's the last age. And one day it's going to come to an end. Upon whom the purposes or ends of history have come. Telos is the word. So what we have here is a summary of history and its purposes and its future. All there to learn from, study, and see how we're going to do with the age period in which we are living. And in all of this, we are to see that none of God's design and purposes established at creation are changed. We don't have the liberty to change the seedbed of the Bible. We don't get a choice to do that. We have to know what it says, and we have to live in it, and we need to obey it. Now, all of this points us back to the idea that there is a story being told in the Bible, and it runs all the way through. Same story. In the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is part one. You've seen those movies, right? Part one, part two. With many writers in the Old Testament in part one giving witness to God's ordering the events of history, but always highlighting a particular event that was on the horizon. This could be a part of the seedbed too. I should have put this in here. And that is, all this history is going on, but with this idea that somebody is coming. Somebody's going to come, and he will be called Messiah. And we get this told to us as early as the third chapter of Genesis, 3:15. God speaks to Satan, and he says, I will put enmity, conflict, between you and the woman, as he speaks to Satan, between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. With his heel, Jesus is going to crush the serpent. So here we have, as early as Genesis chapter 3, the promise of one. This one who is coming. And of course, as you read through the Old Testament, it's repeated again and again by the prophets and so on, and the Psalms talk about this one who is coming. I remember going to see Ben-Hur. There was one earlier, but an edition came out in 1959 and had Charlton Heston in it. And it was to me then, and it still is when I watch it, I find so many comparisons, you know, between our faith and what was going on there. And it gets to about just past the middle and stops. And that was part one. And then it had a thing, a trailer, it said, part two will start in 20 minutes. Now, the whole thing is 3 hours and 44 minutes long. So you had to take a break, right? You had to get up and move around. So we came back and we watched the second half. Well, we have a part two in our Bibles, and it's called the New Testament. The New Testament. And I think I've got something missing here. Hold on just a second. Okay. So we come to the second part, and I want to talk about that for a little bit. Matthew picks up the theme of the story in the Old Testament and brings it to its conclusion in the New Testament. So we have all these 39 books of the Old Testament, common thread running all the way through. And begins in the New Testament by telling us what it's all about. And if there's a seed bed to the Old Testament, the seed bed to the New Testament is the book of Matthew. That's why those who arranged the Bible put it right where they did. They knew it was the perfect transition. It's written to Jews. Those are the major recipients of it. And so this message that is presented in part one is carried over into part two. And there is no part three, just part two. And we read about it all in the New Testament. So Matthew picks up the theme of the story in the Old Testament and brings it to its conclusion in the New Testament. And it's significant to all of us because Matthew calls each one of us to jump into the mainstream of the story and work its way out in each of our lives. The big transition was the incarnation. And that started part two, when Jesus came to earth. Everything that was started at creation is still true. Now God says, I'm just going to add a little clarity to this whole thing. And so that's why you and I have the New Testament. So I want to talk about Matthew a little bit. I've alluded to him over the last few weeks and said we'd like to talk about him in a general way. And so I'm going to take just a few minutes today to set the stage for us getting deeper into the Gospel of Matthew. This is an incredible book. This Gospel of Matthew is just outstanding. The more you spend time in it, the more you are awed by the greatness of it. Don Carson, commenting on this, says, Matthew was a skilled literary craftsman and gave his gospel structure, form, and rhythm. I've studied it over the years, and I'm doing it again, and I'm just astounded once again at just the magnificence of this Gospel. As you go through the Gospel of Matthew, he consistently distinguishes four time periods, four main time periods. A period of revelation and history prior to Jesus. That would be the Old Testament. It's referred to, I think there are 65 references in Matthew to the Old Testament. Most of them having to do with the Messiah there and the promise of one who is coming. The second main emphasis is the inauguration of something new in the coming of Christ, the ministry of Christ, his death, and his resurrection. Something new is inaugurated in this. Third thing is our participation with him by proclaiming the gospel and making disciples of all peoples. We're called to be his disciples, make disciples, and the book, as you know, ends with go into all the world and make disciples. There's our task. And then finally, the consummation of all things, which happens when he returns to establish his eternal kingdom. The consummation. Chapters 24 and 25, and then continuing after that. As I've read through the different commentators and commentaries, you hear all kinds of titles being given to the Gospel of Matthew. The main one, the primary one, is the Gospel of the Kingdom. It's the announcement of the King. This Messiah, predicted in the Old Testament, has arrived, and he's building his kingdom. And one of the ideas, this word kingdom is used, 55 times in the book of Matthew. And the idea that is given is with the coming of Jesus. It's really important for us to understand this. The kingdom is already breaking in. In its fullness? No. There's still a lot of darkness. There's still a lot of sin in the world. But the kingdom is breaking in new ways. And there are going to be flashes of light. And this kingdom is going to grow and grow and grow until it's finally established. All over the place, in heaven, on earth, and forever is what it's going to come to. So the gospel of the kingdom, breaking in, getting stronger. The church is not the kingdom. The kingdom is much bigger than the church. But what is the church? What are we? We're an outpost of the kingdom. And so we are to do kingdom work within this little outpost in which we find ourselves. The another title given to it is the Gospel of Fulfillment. The Gospel of Fulfillment. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? If it's a pronouncement of the kingdom. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is going to be established. And heaven and earth are one, is what Paul says in Ephesians. It's also called the Manifesto of the King. The Manifesto of the King spells out the agenda of King Jesus. What he wants us to do. It's called the Teaching Gospel. The Educator's Gospel. And the more familiar you get with it, you realize it's just a fantastic set of lecture notes. Just great lecture notes that you have in front of us, in front of you. It's called the Gospel of Discipleship. We have that final reminder at the end of the book. And then it's called the Gospel of Maturity. The Gospel of Maturity. And what is meant by that, if Christians take this seriously, follow the outline that is given to them, they will grow into mature Christians. To ignore the teaching, to not understand it, to not take time to get to know it, you probably will stay immature. So he says, I want you to grow to maturity. All right, I've mentioned this before, but all of this is built around five discourses in Matthew. Five teachings of Jesus. And it just makes it really easy to outline the gospel because you have these five discourses. And I'll just mention these briefly this morning. We'll come back and look at them one by one later on. Five teachings of Jesus. And we did talk about this not too long ago, but I'll just mention these. First of all is chapters 5 through 7. The four chapters before that are the introduction of the book. The genealogy of Jesus presented in chapter 1. His history is given there. And his beginning to minister on earth. And then we find him on the hillside giving this great teaching to his disciples and to others who are there. Chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. We got the Beatitudes in there, we've got the Lord's Prayer, and then we've got all these instructions of what the behavior of a child of God looks like. I have titled this The Heart and Mind of the Disciple, or Having the Mind of Jesus, Being Like Him. You know Paul's statement in Philippians 2, right? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, if you want the mind of Jesus, go to Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and read it. Outline it. And you can learn what Jesus thinks and how Jesus thinks. It's really incredible. And if I were to give it a key verse, it's in the chapter 5, right after he gives the Beatitudes. And he says, you need righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So this heart and mind of Jesus leads to the practice of righteousness. Go read it. Read the whole book of Matthew, but take special notice of these teachings that Jesus gave. So you have that, and then you have more narrative. So you have 5, 6, and 7, and then you have two chapters of narrative, and I'm going to talk about that again in just a minute. And then you come to another lecture. And in chapter 10, you have the second lecture given, and it's on being a disciple. It's the story of Jesus appointing his disciples, and there are great cross references to this, which we'll look at. Do we know what it means to be a disciple? Well, that's what this is going to tell us. And the key thought is given to us in verses 24 and 25. It is enough for the disciple to become like his teacher. So Jesus appoints these 12. What are they supposed to learn? Well, they're supposed to learn content from him. They're also to learn how he does things. And they're going to follow him around for 3 years. And not only listen to what he tells them, the content they get from him, they're going to watch how he works. And when he says, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, all of this, that's Jesus. So that's how they're going to learn. And then these 12 are to go and make more disciples. They're to represent Jesus. And people are to listen to their words and copy their manner of living. So when you decide to be a disciple, it's not just learning stuff up here. It's learning to be like Jesus. His mind and his heart. So he gives that first sermon on the Mount, first discourse. Then he takes his disciples and said, okay, here's how it's going to work. And then he tells them it's not all going to be a bed of roses. There's going to be some hard stuff here. And so in chapter 13, we get all those parables of the seed and the soil. And then how what they think is going to be successful isn't successful. But they have success. And so I think the key verse is verse 30 in chapter 13 says, allow both to grow together until the harvest. Just let it, you're not going to solve all the world's problems. Doesn't mean you can't be involved in great initiatives. You're not gonna, everything's tainted with evil. No matter where you are, the government, in the church, in your work, wherever you go, there's evil there. And he said, I'll take care of that at the end of the age. All right? But do good. Do the best you can. Follow me, and I will give blessing to what you do. And then we come to chapter 18, and we get another lecture. And this is on the church. And if I were to give two key words to that, there are several verses on humility and forgiveness. Why would those be words that you'd use in the church? Okay, I don't need to say any more about that. Humility and forgiveness. And then finally we come to chapters 24 and 25, which we call, I call, the consummation of the ages, the consummation of it all. So we're all in that age. But this becomes the consummation of all the ages, reaching back into the Old Testament, coming up into the New. Consummation comes. And here's what we have in verses 31 and 34 of Matthew 25. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's where our service leads us, to that final day when Jesus says, come, come. Now, I haven't referenced many scripture verses this morning. We'll dig back into that. Here's what's really important. Here's what's really important. We take all those five lectures and we put them together. All of these five discourses tell us God's will for every believer. These five lectures give you God's will for your life. Now, I know we all have special callings. That's not what I'm talking about. That's another subject. This is God's purpose. These are God's purposes for every single one who receives Jesus Christ. That he not just be your Savior, he be your Lord. And what does that mean? That you develop his mind and heart. That you work as best you can in every way to figure out what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ and follow him. How do I live in this world of good and evil and remain righteous? How do I do that? And what about the community of the king, the church? What is my part in that? Each of us are given gifts and talents and so on, that we might serve the local body of believers of which we are a part. Paul says to the Ephesians, God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the building up of the body of Christ. You've been given gifts for building up of the body of Christ. How are you doing with that? How's that working? What am I doing? Am I fulfilling that? And then finally, that we might, at the end of the age, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Is that cool? Okay, one more thing. So what you have in here, and I'm just giving you this overview so you kind of have it in your mind. You have these discourses, these teachings, each followed by a narrative. And then you have another discourse, another narrative. Another discourse, five of them. This is what's so cool about Matthew. You remember how Don Carson said he was masterful in putting this whole thing together? Let me get back so I can show this to you. Go to the Sermon on the Mount, those of you who have your Bibles. Go to chapter 7. So you got Jesus teaching in chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. And then you come to verse 28 in Matthew 7. And it says, the result was, okay, gives his sermon. Now, the result was. Does somebody have a different translation at that point? Some say, and it came to pass, right? Or the next thing that happened. The result was that when Jesus finished these words, first of all, the people were amazed at his teaching. That phrase, "and it came to pass," or "the result was," I'm in 7:28, is a Greek term, kai egeneto ote. Do we have that up there? Yeah, okay, so you got it up there. "And it came about, and it came to pass," and as it says in my old Bible here, "the result was." Okay, that's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We go into two chapters of narrative, of storytelling, and things like that. Now go over to chapter 10. This is him calling his disciples. And we go to the end of it. That's verse 42. And at the first of the next chapter, chapter 11, we read, kai egeneto ote. Exactly the same phrase repeated again. So I've ended my second teaching, Jesus says. Okay, and then we go over to chapter 13, which is the teaching on the good soil, the bad soil, and good and evil dwelling together and till the end of the age. And then we go to the end of the chapter in verse 53, and we read, kai egeneto ote, and it came to pass. Okay, end of that sermon. Now we transition, we go on. And then you come over to the end of chapter 18, and chapter 19, verse 1 begins with, and it came to pass. Exactly the same phrase again. And then you come to the end of chapters 24 and 25, and 26:1 begins with exactly that same phrase. Isn't that cool? Just how he measures this out after each. So this happened, and then we go on from there, and then this happens, and we go on from there, and this happens, we go on from there. You say, what's the use of that? Well, I mean, it's a nice literary thing. It's like our lives. We learn this, the Sermon on the Mount, and then it comes to pass. Something happens in our lives. And then we learn what it means to be a true disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. And then it comes to pass. We learn how to deal with good and evil in the world. And then it comes to pass. And we learn our role in the church. And then it comes to pass. And then we come to the end. And it says, blessed are those who come into my kingdom. This guy's good. This Matthew guy. You know he was a tax collector, right? And in this book, as he writes, he says, and there was this guy named Matthew, and Jesus called him to be a disciple. He's writing about himself. Is this helpful? I hope you'll read Matthew. I hope you'll read each of those teachings of Jesus. And let's become more and more acquainted with what all this means. Holy Spirit, thank you for the way you inspired men to write the word. And we pray that as you guided people in writing the scriptures, you would guide us in learning those scriptures so that we might have a true knowledge of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and of our mission on earth. Bless us, we pray. Use us this day for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.